Well, welcome. I'd like to welcome you all to Easter services here at the Worship Center, because everybody else gets to say welcome, so I need a welcome too. I don't get a chance to welcome sometimes, so glad you're here. If you're here and you're a devoted follower of Jesus, that's awesome that you're here, and we're celebrating this powerful weekend, and just being able to celebrate it with your spiritual family, along with maybe some of your family that's here. If you're here and you're brought to church because of you're a friend or family member, I'm glad that you're here. If you are, I'm even glad if you were threatened to come to church. In fact, they said, if you're going to eat my food at lunch, you're going to go to my church. And so, I'm glad however you got here, I'm glad you're here. And the reason why I'm so excited, because my drive as a minister is to see people's faith and their trust in God grow. And when your faith and trust in God grows, that's what I'm all about. And for some of you, you're maybe considering or reconsidering starting that faith journey or beginning again. Now, I don't know where you are on your faith spectrum. I don't know if some of you have been in church in a long time, or maybe some, this is your first time in a really long time. But I do know this, that maybe for some of you in here, you would say the foundation of my faith, or the way I believe the way I do, is because someone told me this, that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. Maybe it was a person in the classroom that taught you that, love environments for kids, right? Or maybe it was your mama taught you this, or maybe it was a father, maybe it was a sister or brother, maybe it was a grandparent. Someone taught you at maybe an early age, Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. And I think that is fantastic and great, but I think if you're an adult, it's just not enough that someone told you that. It's not enough to believe in something just because someone told you that you should believe. As an adult, don't you really want to investigate for yourself the claims of Jesus? Did he really die for my sins, and did he rise from the dead? I think that's what I would want as an adult. I want to investigate for myself, not just because someone tells me so. And the fact that this truth, that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, isn't just something we like to sing about in church. It's not just something we like to preach about in church. It's not just a nice little doctrine. It is everything. You see, the stakes are so high, and I just want to share with you Paul, the greatest missionary to ever walk the earth. This is how he says how important the resurrection is. He says in his letter to the Corinthian church, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That means if there is no resurrection of Jesus, that means it is pointless to come to church. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no reason to have faith. There's no reason to sing songs. There's no reason to clap your hands and praise God, because your faith is useless if Christ did not rise from the dead. And so it's not just a nice little doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. Everything that we believe as Christians hangs on this solid truth. And so I want to share with you and look at some evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. He says, I don't just believe it just because the Bible tells me so. I believe in the Easter narrative because of these people. Because Matthew, an eyewitness, believed it and wrote his account in the New Testament. Mark, a friend of Peter's, believed it and wrote his account in the New Testament. Luke, a doctor, brilliant man, friend of Paul, James, and John, researched its claims, and in his words said, I've thoroughly investigated for myself. He believed it. And James, can I tell you, James is one of the better evidences we have of the resurrection. He was the younger brother of Jesus, and he did not follow Jesus when Jesus was healing lots of people. He wasn't following Jesus when he walked on water. He wasn't even a follower of Jesus when he saw Jesus doing all these miraculous signs. Because what would it take for your older brother to convince you that he was the Son of God? Just think about that. You're exactly right. You would have to rise from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. James became a follower of Jesus after he saw the risen Savior. And then Paul, someone who was absolutely against Christianity, who hated Christians, who was instrumental in killing some Christians and instrumental in imprisoning Christians, would later come to believe that this was true. And it wasn't that just that they wrote about what they saw, but it was how they wrote it. You see, when you look at ancient documents, there can be a lot of play, and you figure out how accurate is this eyewitness account? How accurate is this history? How accurate? Because what they wrote does not sound like once upon a time. They didn't start it off like that. It doesn't start off like an urban legend. It's so much better than that. It reads as an eyewitness account. It reads like a narrative. It reads like history. And so for the next 20 minutes, I'm going to give you the gospel account in 20 minutes. Do you think I can do that? I hope we can, because your roast is going to burn if I don't. Okay, so here's the context. We start off, the first century Jews are looking for a Messiah. Their Jewish scriptures, which is in our Old Testament, are looking and pointing to a coming Messiah that will bring in and usher in a new kind of kingdom. And so they're on the lookout for this Messiah. And unfortunately, what began to happen is certain people would begin to pop their heads up and would claim to be a Messiah, and they would gather a crowd, what I like to call, these are wannabe Messiahs. And these wannabe Messiahs would come around and they would say that God's going to use Israel and going to bring them back to prominence like they were with King David. And he's going to use them in a powerful way. If you'll just follow me, and we will rebel against Rome and overthrow the Roman government and the Roman occupation. And every one of those wannabe messiahs would lead these people to the slaughter, because Rome would completely crush them. And time again, you could imagine, though the scripture was anticipating, though the scripture was saying there was a coming Messiah, these wannabe messiahs probably made it to the point where these Jewish people were sitting there going, is there ever going to be a Messiah? Is there any ever going to be someone that would come around and be that chosen Messiah, the Savior of the nation of Israel? And so you had some, you know, some they were upset. And then what I like to call is the anticipation. All of a sudden, the things begin to really happen. And around this character was John the Baptist. Now, he was a funny-looking guy with funny-looking clothes and had locusts in his teeth. And so he was just a weird guy, and he preached this amazing message that said, you should repent of your sins. Bless you. You should repent of your sins. No one was going to bless him, because we're in a church, for goodness sake. We should bless people when they sneeze. He said, repent and be baptized. And so John the Baptist, and of course the religious leaders are thinking, is this going to be another wannabe Messiah? Because there's crowds forming around this person, because we got to protect our people. So they asked him. I don't know if they asked him and said, John or Mr. Baptist. I don't know how they approached him. But they said, are you claiming to be the Messiah? And John the Baptist said, I am not. I am not the Messiah. I am only to prepare the way for the Messiah. Then walks in on the pages of history, Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ. And I call it the interruption. Because when Jesus walked on the scene, along with him, he began to preach amazing messages. And he would speak in parables, which is story form. And half the time people are like, I don't really get it, but you're a powerful person and you're speaking with such authority. He would heal people, which would create some crowds. He would feed them. How many know you feed people, they will show up. And so Jesus fed people, and there started to form these crowds. But the crowds, again, made the Romans nervous and the religious leaders nervous. And so the religious leaders would try to get Jesus to look foolish and try to disband the crowds by saying he's just another one of these wannabe messiahs. But every time they tried to bring an argument, anytime they tried to distract the crowds, all of a sudden Jesus would make them look foolish. Because you're not going to win an argument with someone that can read your mind. Some of you husbands need to learn that truth, right? Jesus could read their thoughts. You're going to lose that argument. And he's the Word of God. You're not going to trap him in theology. He's walking theology, okay? And so all of a sudden, it wasn't that that sent the religious leaders over the edge. It was what I like to call the conflict. But it wasn't a conflict of fist. It wasn't a conflict of rebellion. But Jesus did something completely unheard of that you, I guess, apparently should not have done. And he went to a funeral of a man named Lazarus, a well-known man, a rich man, a wealthy, well-known, influential man. And he called Lazarus and said, come out of that tomb, Lazarus. And Lazarus walked, well, he didn't walk out. He hopped out because he was wrapped up. He hopped out there. And you could only imagine if the crowds were there when they were being fed and healed. Now that Jesus is ruining funerals around here, people are like, yeah, I want some of that. Let's just hang out with him. And it was at that moment the religious leaders decide this tactic of trying to make Jesus look foolish with the crowds is not working. We're going to have to do something more than that. In fact, this is John's historical account, and this is what he said they said to each other, the religious leaders. He said, if we let him go on like this, talking about Jesus, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans, what will they do? They will come and take both our temple and our nation away, right? And then from that point on, the religious leaders decided, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. But again, you're not going to just take Jesus because there's thousands of people around him all the time. But it wasn't until they had a conversation with the man that was willing to betray Jesus named Judas. And as Judas was willing to betray him, Judas found a way to get Jesus away from the crowds as they were going to go pray. So Judas had his marching orders. He knew that they were going to go pray in a garden called Gethsemane, went to the temple guard and said he's by himself with just a few disciples or with his closest disciples. And the temple guards go and arrest Jesus. But it wasn't just that they arrested Jesus. They handed Jesus over to the Romans. And that could only mean one thing, a death sentence. A death sentence that would be public execution. A public execution that it's hard for us to even understand or even grasp the idea of a crucifixion. You see, the Romans did not invent crucifixion. They did perfect it. But what you have here is at the crucifixion, you have every disciple of Jesus, every follower of Jesus, bailed on Jesus. They saw him heal. They saw him walk on water. They saw him teach and read the mind, and then also argue with the religious leaders and read their minds. They saw him do amazing miracle after amazing miracle. But when they captured Jesus and handed him over to the Romans, every disciple fled for their life. Every disciple bailed on him. Now, this is what I like to call a key evidence. If we're talking about the evidence for the resurrection, is this gospel story, is this gospel narrative a story or is it history? And one of the key evidences is called the embarrassment factor. Who is writing these gospel accounts? Matthew, an eyewitness. Mark, a friend of Peter. Luke, a friend of Paul, Peter, James, and John. And then you have John. These eyewitnesses, they are writing these accounts years after the cross, years after the resurrection. They had enough time to make themselves look better in the story. Matthew, as he's writing this account, he could have easily said, everyone else fled Jesus, but it was me, Matthew, that stood up and said, you should not crucify Jesus. But no one looked like that. In fact, no one, Matthew or John, eyewitnesses, or Mark, talking about Peter, he got his information from Peter. Mark makes Peter look terrible. He looks like a coward. Now, Peter is something big in the church, wouldn't you say? I mean, come on now. I mean, it's okay to talk in church. Peter is like a huge leader in the church, and yet you're going to write that Peter denied Jesus three times, bailed on him, and then you have every disciple. In fact, there's one disciple that at the Garden of Gethsemane, when one of the temple guards grabbed his coat, he shook his clothes off and ran off naked. That's why you should read your Bible. I mean, that stuff's awesome in there. Hey, this stuff you just don't make up. These people that were pillars in this new movement called Christianity are looked at in the Gospels at the crucifixion as cowards. Because no, and again, it's easy for us to point fingers and say, how could you? Peter, how could you? How could you, Bartholomew? How could you, Nathaniel? How could you leave Jesus in his most dire hour? But you got to take it from their perspective. In their minds, Jesus claimed, and he did, claim to be the Son of God. But in their minds, they're thinking, well, the Son of God can't die on a cross. Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Well, the resurrection and life cannot die on a cross, and especially by the Romans. You're supposed to usher in a new kingdom. You can't die if you're going to lead this new kingdom. And they were distraught. They thought that it's over. The Messiah has gone. It's over. And they're thinking, they're hiding out, and they're just praying, and they're hoping as they're huddled in their houses or they're hiding out that a Roman soldier doesn't walk through that door. And they're seen as cowards. They're not seen as heroes and strong and courageous men. That's why I feel like this isn't legend. This is what happened. That's why they were shown as cowards, because that's the way they acted during the crucifixion. And then let's give you another evidence, the burial. Now, typically on a crucifixion, you would not get a proper burial. And yet Jesus gets a proper burial. How does that even happen? Well, it happens because Pilate is wanting to make sure that there's no one hanging on a cross during the most holy of days for the Jewish people. I mean, how benevolent and kind was Pilate? Well, let's kill the people off the cross instead of allowing their bodies just to rot on a cross. So they went around to as far as we know, three people on a cross, Jesus and two criminals, and they broke the legs of both criminals and was about to break the legs of Jesus, but then they realized he was dead. And instead of breaking his legs, they pierced his side with a spear, fulfilling a prophecy hundreds of years earlier that not a bone would be broken, but that his side would be pierced. Hundreds of years before there's even a thought of Rome. Hundreds of years before there was a thought of the crucifixion. And so what are you going to do with the body of Jesus? They would do what they would do with anybody who was crucified. They would take them and throw them in the public dump, which would be the south side of Jerusalem called Gehenna. And they would just throw the bodies that way. But these two men decide that they were going to do something about this. These two men were secret followers of Jesus. Now get this, you just can't make this stuff up. It was a Pharisee, which his name was Nicodemus, and a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. They were so, not maybe ashamed, but so scared that they wouldn't even come public with their faith. And so they secretly loved Jesus and followed Jesus, but then when he died on the cross, they think, well, let's do a last thing that we can in honor him by burying him in a proper tomb. So they had to go to Pilate, get permission, and in my opinion, I think they had to bribe him with something. And so a Pharisee and a rich man bury Jesus. Now, who was instrumental in the plot to murder Jesus? It was the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. Why in the world, if you were making this story up, that you would have a Pharisee bury Jesus? It doesn't make sense. And not only that, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are rushing to put Jesus in a tomb and prepare his body because they needed to do it before the Sabbath, which was Saturday. And so as they're doing that, these religious leaders that were there at the crucifixion saw them do this. So they decided to go to Pilate and said, we need to do something about this. And this is their account by Matthew. Matthew said this. That so give an order, and this the religious leaders are saying this to Pilate. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. And so, verse 65, take a guard, Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So, you know what's funny about this whole thing? The enemies of Jesus were more concerned about the claims of Jesus than even his followers. And so, you now have Pilate putting two guards at a tomb, and these guys are thinking, well, we've guarded a lot of people, but we've never guarded a dead body. And they're confused because they're thinking, why in the world would these disciples try to risk and come and steal the body of Jesus? Because think about it. The disciples weren't going to steal the body of Jesus. If they weren't willing to give up their life for him while he was alive, why would they do that when he was dead? The movement was done. They're hiding out. It doesn't make any sense. And so these guards are sitting there thinking, well, I hope we brought some dice or something because we're going to be bored for the next couple of days as we guard this tomb that's been sealed by a rock. So now what you have in the story, nervous religious leaders, terrified apostles, despondent women, and you have confused. These Roman soldiers are absolutely confused because they saw the disciples scatter when they arrested them. Why in the world would they try to steal his body? But what you don't have, no one was expecting a resurrection. Nobody was expecting a resurrection. No one was expecting, no one was hanging out outside the tomb that day saying, okay, get ready for the count. Cue the sunrise, get ready for the music. Death is arrested, that's a good one. Get ready to sing that, get it ready. Start building it up. And everybody say, in 5, 4, 3. No one was doing that. No one was. No one was expecting a resurrection. And we are here gathered today, not because someone stole a body from a tomb. We are here gathered today not because someone died on a cross, because many people have died on crosses and you probably don't even know their names. We're not even gathered today because someone was a great teacher. We're gathered here and celebrating Easter because of this. Because a group of women, can I hear it from the ladies? That's right. Because a group of women went into the tomb to properly prepare his body. They weren't expecting a resurrection. All they knew was these two guys did a rush job, and if guys can't even hang their towel on the rack right, we're going to have to redo it anyway. So they went to the tomb to redo what the guys probably didn't do right, and when they got there, they weren't expecting it, but they found no body. They were shocked. Now here's another key evidence. Key evidence of the women's testimony. If you were making this up, why in the world, in the first century, mind you, today would be fine. In the first century, a woman couldn't even testify in court because they didn't think her testimony would even be valid. So why in the world would you even, if you were making this whole thing up, if you would have women finding the tomb empty, the very first people to see that the tomb is empty was women. Why? The only reason why is because that's exactly what happened. And that we're here celebrating. Jesus is alive. And the evidence, no matter how you put it together, the only way it makes sense is that it's exactly what happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote exactly the accuracy of this statement. It wasn't legend. It didn't say once upon a time in a land far away. It was an urban legend. It is exactly what it is. It was history. Now, if you're sitting there going, okay, preacher, you're kind of excited. It's Easter. I get it. But, even if, I'll let you have this, preacher. You know your stuff. Even if Jesus did rise from the dead, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? Yes, okay, theology, yes, he's risen from the dead, but what does that mean? How does the resurrection affect me? Instead of telling you my answer, I would like to tell you the answer from the greatest missionary to ever walk the earth. His name is Paul the Apostle. And he said it in a letter to a Corinthian church This is how he said it. He said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." That's huge. He didn't just die as a martyr. He died for our sins. He died as payment. So now sin does not become that barrier between us and our Heavenly Father. That he died for our sins. One death, one sacrifice only to cover sins, past, present, and future. He died for our sins according to the scripture. And that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, if you're sitting there going, okay, I'm a little skeptical. The women came to an empty tomb, but what's to say someone did steal the body? What if somehow someone did this crazy practical joke? What if something did happen? How do we know that Jesus rise from the dead? An empty tomb cannot be the only evidence. And I would say you're correct. It isn't the only evidence. Paul says this, that not only there was an empty tomb, but Jesus appeared to Cephas, which was Peter, and to the 12 disciples. He wasn't that he just left the tomb and said, well, y'all will have fun with an empty tomb. He left the tomb and then he visited his disciples and they saw Jesus. Not just that, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Now, this next part, it gets me fired up so much because I love history. And he says this. How can you verify? Because most of whom are still living. He's telling this to a group of people in Corinth, in Greece. And he says, if you really want to do some investigating, go to Jerusalem and you can have lunch with someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus. And you can have lunch with them and have them tell you the story one more time because you didn't believe me. I'm telling you, more than 500 and most of them are still living to verify this account. Even though some had fallen asleep or some have died. And then verse 7, I love this because he made a special effort. He appeared to James, because what would it take for you to be convinced that your older brother was the Son of God? He would literally have to rise from the dead, stand up here, and maybe give you a noogie on the way out. I don't know how that worked out. But James was then convinced from that point forward, my older brother is the Son of God. Then to all the apostles. And then verse 8, I love this part. And last of all, he appeared to me, being Paul, also as one abnormally born. And you're looking at that, abnormally born? What's he saying? He's saying, I'm a different person. I'm kind of, you put me in a category of, I'm not normal. Anybody feel that way? He says, I shouldn't even be considered. This is how far he thinks abnormally born. He says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles and not even deserve to be called an apostle. What a timeout. Wait. Do you know that 2/3 of your New Testament, Bible that you have in your hand is written by Paul? Corinthians, Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Romans, I mean, you go on and on, Philippians, Colossians, you have on and on and on. You have Paul writing 2/3 of the New Testament. You have Paul, the greatest missionary that ever walked. While the other disciples were hanging around Jerusalem, Paul says, "Will y'all take Jerusalem? I will start evangelizing the world." And Paul just starts creating churches after churches and goes crazy like wildfire. Why in the world would Paul say that he's the least of the apostles and the least deserving to be called an apostle? I'm thinking, Paul, you're the greatest. You're the best. You have every right to be an apostle, every right to be a disciple. Why do you feel abnormally born? Why do you feel like you don't even deserve this? He says this, because I persecuted the church of God. You see, Paul had a past. Paul didn't start off as a missionary. Paul started off as someone who wanted to completely wipe out Christianity and would do whatever he could to do so. if it meant murder, if it meant to imprison, he would do whatever he could to wipe out this new movement called Christianity or the way, because he wanted to purify the Jewish religion. And little did he know, and he later met Jesus and came face to face with this truth that he was working against God, not for God, and that what he did was wrong and that he was on the wrong side. Then all of a sudden, Paul becomes the greatest missionary, from persecutor to preacher, from person to wipe out Christianity to advocate Christianity, and it spread. Now, why would Paul have even the right to do so? Because of all, could you imagine the guilt he felt, the lives that he took, the people that he imprisoned? Why would you, Paul, have a right to even go around preaching this gospel that you tried to squash out? Simply this: because Jesus died for his sins and rose from the dead. The resurrection means you and I can begin again. We are a part. We can begin. I don't care what's in your past. I don't care what's in your present, but you can, because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I can begin again. And Paul gets a second chance because his Savior came to him and said, Paul, I know you persecuted Christians. Now I want you to start discipling Christians. And then then Jesus visits Peter. Peter that denied Jesus three times. He goes to Peter and says, Peter, I know you're feeling guilty, but I need you to just shake that off, and I need you to be a leader, a key leader in the church. Upon your profession, remember, we'll build the church and the gates of hell won't even prevail. What about Thomas? Think about Thomas that saw Jesus time and time again. And Thomas didn't even believe the disciples. All the disciples were like, Jesus is risen. Thomas is like, yeah, right. Jesus is risen. Ain't gonna believe it. I think you need to take your medication. That's just my interpretation. Thomas says, it's not until I can put my finger in the holes in his hands that I will believe. And at that moment, guess who just shows up? Jesus, yeah. Walks in, and Thomas is thinking, I should have rethought what I was going to say. And Jesus says, test me. Because this is what I love about Jesus. Jesus doesn't allow doubt to keep you from experiencing him. Amen. He says, I want you to investigate for yourself. That's what I love about my Savior. He says, go ahead. Check out the empty tomb. Put your finger in the nails, scars of my hands. I am, and from that point on, Thomas became a megaphone. Peter became a megaphone. Paul became a megaphone. Every disciple, it was like, yeah, all the lessons, every parable that didn't make sense, now made sense. Every miracle that they were confused about, fully made sense. And now they're like, I know we have seen the risen Savior, and we're going to tell that to the world. And they spread this message all over the world. And they weren't preaching, this is what we believe. They were preaching, this is what we saw. Amen. We saw. And today, in little old Alamogordo, New Mexico, 7,000 miles from Jerusalem, thank you very much, over 2,000 years later, we're joining with brothers and sisters over 2 billion strong. Over a third of the world is celebrating this morning that Jesus is alive. How awesome is that? Woo! Man. That's awesome, right? And because he's alive, you and I have a second chance. You and I, no matter our past, no matter what's happened, we get a second chance. And so, as I was thinking about this, there may be some of you in here that are like, yeah, I'm not convinced. In fact, I met a guy last night. He came up to me and says, you know, love this church, feel welcomed. I'm not convinced yet. I'm like, that's okay. Because I said, this is a church where you can belong even before you believe. I said, you just keep hanging out and let's have coffee. And I'll bring my history books and I'll show you different evidences and we'll take this one step at a time. And I like this. I don't mind being a patient person because God was patient with me. Anybody else? Aren't you glad that God was patient with you? So we don't want to rush anybody. And so we want to say, if you're not committed, that's fine. Keep coming with your skepticism. Keep coming with your doubts. That's okay. Just hang on. I would just invite you to start following Jesus as in the teachings of Jesus. Just start testing out what he says is true, because I'm convinced once you start following the amazing teacher Jesus, you will find out he's more than a teacher, that he's the Son of God, and he can be your Savior, your leader, and your Lord. But keep coming. I'll see you next week. But for some of you, maybe you're considering for the very first time. And maybe you were here coming to church under duress. I don't know if you were threatened. You better come to church or you're never allowed to eat my, pumpkin pie again. And so I don't know how you're here. But as I'm talking and talking about the different evidences for the resurrection, you're like, I don't know. I haven't checked all your facts. I need to Google some of what you said, Justin. But something inside of me is saying what you're saying is true. And I can't believe I'm thinking this, but Justin, I'm considering committing my life to Jesus, because if it's true, if he was raised from the dead, I want to commit my life to him. Now, for some of you, you're not just considering it. Maybe you're reconsidering committing your life to Jesus. In fact, maybe some of you, it's been so long since you've been to church, you came to church this morning, you're thinking, boy, things have changed since I was in church last. Last time I was in church, they had little flannel graphs. And you know what I mean? If you've ever been in church for a long time, you know what flannel graphs are. But you're here and you're thinking, I can't even believe I'm in church, because you're maybe even at this point, you're reconsidering it, because maybe there was a disappointment in your life or a series of disappointments in your life, and you decided, I don't want anything to do with God, because if God would have come through in that situation, or maybe he shouldn't have did what he did, and you blame it on God, and you turned your back on God, and you went your own way. The only unfortunate thing is, even though you turned your back on God, he never turned his back on you. And even though you were doing your own thing, there was always something, if you would be honest, that was longing to be in relationship with him again, even though you were hurt and you were angry. But something was kept drawing you back, and somehow you found yourself on Easter sitting in a maroon chair in here. And maybe you're reconsidering it. So whether you're considering or reconsidering it, I'm going to invite you to make that commitment this morning. If we could all stand up to our feet. In this moment, if we could just kind of be respectful and just bow our heads in this moment, no looking around. I just want to ask a simple question. I'm not going to have you come up here. I'm not going to have you say certain words or anything. I'm just going to ask you a simple question. Are you considering or even reconsidering committing your life to Jesus, and you're saying something about what you're saying I think is true? And if what you say is true, Justin, that Jesus rose from the dead, I want to begin again with him being the leader and Lord of my life. If that's you and you're ready to make that commitment this morning, would you simply raise your hand and say, that's me. I'm ready. I'm ready to make that commitment. Yeah, I see that hand. Awesome. Awesome. Yep, I see those hands. Awesome. So I'm just going to say a prayer. You don't have to repeat a prayer after me. Just make this prayer personal to your Heavenly Father. So, dear Jesus, we come before you in this moment. As, Lord, those that raise their hands, Lord, at this moment we confess our sin. The thing that we keep falling back into, that thing that it's more than a mistake. We knew what we were doing was wrong, and yet we feel convicted of that. And so we just confess that. And because of the work that you did on the cross, now we stand before you clean. You can forgive us of our sins because of the work of the cross. And because the tomb is empty, not only do we have forgiveness for our sin, but we have victory over our sin. And so, Lord, will you just come into our hearts, come into our lives? Jesus, that same spirit that raised you from the dead, the scripture says, dwells in us. So will you make us a new person? Even though sometimes we'll make mistakes, sometimes we'll sin, sometimes we'll go our separate ways, but Lord, will you help direct us? Will you be the leader of our life? Will you be the Lord of our life? Will you be the Savior of our world? We put our trust in you because you died on the cross for our sins and you rose from the dead. And we believe it. And we put our trust and faith in you this morning. In Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, because you know several people gave their hearts to Christ. Amen. Awesome, awesome. So before you go, if you raised your hand, I have some prayer partners up here. I'll be up here. We have a Bible and a light bulb. And you're thinking, what's a light bulb have to do with anything? We think it's important for you to physically do something that would remember this day that on Easter you gave your heart to Jesus. And we have a light wall, and so we have a Bible and a light bulb. If you raised your hand, come up to the front. We'd love to talk with you and give you your Bible and light bulb. For everyone else, God bless you. Happy Easter, everyone. See you next week.